We come to our Bible reading now, and we're opening again at Romans, this time chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. This is God's word.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonderful Saviour you are. To think that you have drawn us to yourself, not because we deserved it, not because any of us warranted you drawing us to yourself, but because of your great love and grace and mercy that you have had upon us. We thank you that we can enjoy a relationship with you. We thank you that relationship is not something that is conjured up in our head, but something that is real, something that affects us daily. Thank you that we can talk with you, we can hear you talking to us through your word, that you help us to grow in that relationship with you. And we thank you that your word gives us greater insight of all that you have done. And we pray, our Lord Jesus, this morning that you would continue to reveal more of what you have done and accomplished in our lives. And do that for the glory of God and for the sake of your great name. Amen. If you could raise Abraham Lincoln from the dead, American president, and ask him what would he consider to be his greatest political achievement, I suspect that he would say that what was his greatest political moment was when on the 31st of January in 1865, the House finally passed the 13th Amendment to the United States. That 13th Amendment was only ratified finally on the 18th of December 1865 by the necessary amount of states for it to be put into the Constitution and then became law. Now, knowing that you, I'm sure, know what the 13th Amendment was, but for those of you who may be a little bit hazy on your history, even though it's American history, granted, it is the abolition of slavery. Now, that abolition of slavery, when it came into law, into being in the United States, freed all slaves from being under slavery. Unfortunately, because some of the southern states still wanted to continue imposing slavery, some of those states, like Mississippi, for example, which only ratified it in 2007, believe it or not, some states continue to operate under slavery, even though those slaves in that state were declared free. And some of those slave owners obviously did not want to tell their slaves what had happened because it meant losing someone who was going to serve them and do their menial and dirty work for nothing. And so they failed to pass on this news that these slaves had in fact been declared free. But all slaves in the United States under the law were declared free at that point of time, and they could have literally walked out of their slavery and wherever they were, whatever home they were in, and walked to freedom because they were declared free. But some of them, unfortunately, for many years afterwards, continued under the guise, under the understanding that they were still slaves and weren't free, and were unfortunately serving still as slaves in that situation. But they were nevertheless free, even though they didn't know it or recognize it or hear it or were made aware of it. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in this text. He's saying to Christian believers, you are free. You are free from the tyranny of sin. God has liberated you in Christ. Therefore, come to understand your freedom. Don't allow yourself to continue to operate as though you were still enslaved to sin. You've been liberated. You have been set free through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death has secured your liberation from bondage. So don't continue to walk around. Don't continue to function as a believer as if you were still under the tyranny of sin, because you're not under the tyranny of sin. You have been delivered from it. Therefore, learn to enjoy the freedom that is yours. Learn to live according to the freedom that is yours. Don't allow yourself to be drawn back into the slavery that once you were in. And I think, unfortunately, for many Christians, they operate or they function as though they were still enslaved to the devil, enslaved to sin. And Paul wants to bring the Romans to this understanding that that liberation has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that, you see, because there was an objection, a possible objection that would be raised. Now, as you read through the book of Romans, what you will discover is that Paul anticipates throughout the book possible objections to his theology. And he does that in the first verse. Firstly, I want you to notice the Christian has died to sin, verses 1 and 2. The Christian has died to sin. Listen to the objection he's going to anticipate. What then shall we say? Or what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, you can understand the objection he's trying to deal with here. If in the previous chapter, which he has done, in verses chapter 5, verses 12 following, he has said to Christians that grace has triumphed over sin. As much as sin was significant, as much as you were enslaved to sin, no matter how bad your sin is, no matter how extensive that sin is, no matter what you've done, when you come to Christ and you confess Him as Lord and you turn away from that sin and you accept on your behalf the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection, God's grace is so magnificent, it is so great, it is so superabundant that it covers all your sin. Now, you could be the worst murderer, you could be the worst rapist, it doesn't matter what sin you've committed, God's grace is greater than your sin. Now, what the logical problem then that flows from that kind of theology, which is the danger of anyone who preaches a gospel of grace, is that you may then think that, well, if nothing depends upon me, if God has done everything in Christ, if I don't contribute anything towards my salvation, if my salvation in no sense is dependent upon any kind of work that I do, if my works are like filthy rags in the sight of God, and I cannot, through my behavior, bring myself any nearer to God, and that all of my attempts at goodness are worth no value, that God's grace covers all of that, so I don't have to do anything, then when I'm saved, why not continue to sin? Because if I continue to sin, God's grace covers it. Do you see? God's grace makes up for it. So if I continue to sin, surely all that my sinning is going to do is magnify the magnificent, superabundant grace of God. So it then makes logical sense that if I'm going to show how great God's grace is, this is what the objectors are arguing, that I continue to sin. Because every time I sin, I'm showing God's grace. And this led to some living licentious lives. It meant that some would come to Christ and they would continue to live in their sin and they would parade their sin before everyone and they would extol their sin, and it meant that they could continue doing whatever they wanted to do and still claim to be saved because God's grace covers it. Now, you can understand how someone could reach that conclusion. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if the gospel of grace is correctly preached, and if you are correctly saying to people that it is not by works, nothing that they can do, and God's grace covers everything, then it's very easy for them to draw that kind of a conclusion, that they can just carry on any old way they like. This was brought home to me in listening to a tape by Don Carson, an MP3, not a tape so much, not tapes anymore, it's CDs or little USBs we listen to now. But it was a sermon I listened to a while ago. Now, I've got lots of sermons of Don Carson, so I wanted to go back and find this one to get the exact details right. So I might get the details a little bit muddled, but I'll get the essence of the story. I've got too many sermons to go through all of them again. But he tells the story of when he was studying in Europe, and I can't remember the country he was in, but he was studying along with a man who spoke French from West Africa. And this man was married and was away from his wife studying alongside with Don. And Don said I can't remember which day it was, but once a week, this French African would go to the red light district and he would pay a prostitute to have sex with. And this was a weekly occurrence. And when Don had a conversation with him once and said to him, "Can you explain to me how is it that if you claim to be a Christian, that you can go once a week, even though you're married and your wife is back home, unknown to her, she's unknown as to what's going on, that you can go and do this once a week. How do you explain that?" And Don Carson speaks French. I don't. And he gives the French phrase. But basically what this man said is, well, God is gracious and God forgives. That's his job. Now, you can understand at one level how you can reach that conclusion. But what Paul wants to argue and say, that is entirely a misunderstanding of God's grace. Because what God's grace does is it doesn't cause us to indulge in sin. God's grace actually defeats sin. And when Christ dies, he dies for our sin. And when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we die to our sin. We participate in the death of Christ. We don't participate in the sense that we die in exactly the same way that Christ died. Christ died for our sin. He died physically. He paid the price for our sin. We don't pay the price that Christ paid for our sin. So we don't die in exactly the same way. But there is a sense in which, if you are a believer, you participate in the death of Christ. And what that means is that we die to the power and the reign and the rule of sin. On the cross, Jesus Christ defeats Satan. He defeats sin. He smashes Satan's power. He annihilates it, literally. And what that means is we participate in that. And because Christ has defeated sin on the cross, and he has broken the power of sin, he removes us from the clutches of Satan. He breaks the power that Satan has over us. He breaks the rule of sin over us. And he takes us out of the realm of Satan's kingdom. And he transfers us into the realm of grace, into the realm of his kingdom. We no longer live in the kingdom of Satan. We live in the kingdom of God. We no longer live under the rule of Satan. We live under the rule of God. We no longer under the reign of Satan, we are under the reign of God. We have been moved from one to the other. And as we participate in the death of Christ, it means that we have died now to sin having any more reign or power or rule or authority over our lives. It's gone, it's dead, it's finished, it's done. And it has massive implications. But that's what he is trying to communicate. The power of sin, and we have died to specific sins. Now the two are linked. If you are under the power of sin, it means that sin rules your life, and sin causes you to do specific sins. And Paul is saying, well, that we have died to that. We are finished with that. No more. That power and the specific sins, we have died to all of those things. We've finished with sin. You see, if you finish with sin and you've died to sin and the power of sin no longer is exercised over you, why on earth would you continue to sin? Now, at one level, you see what the Apostle Paul is saying. As a believer, it's impossible to sin. Now, that doesn't imply perfection. I know you may be thinking of that, but it doesn't imply perfection. What he means by that is it's impossible to live habitually in sin. Because you've died to it. You've finished with it. You're not under it anymore. It has no power over you. So why on earth, if it is done in your life and it's finished, why on earth would you continue to live habitually a sinful lifestyle? You no longer are prone to that because you have been created as someone who is new. You no longer live under its power. So why would you continue to live according to what you no longer are under? Do you see is what he's arguing? Now, the best way I can illustrate, it's not perfect. It's not perfect, but it's the best way I can try and illustrate this. Is if you were living in a foreign country, let's say, for example, you were living in Germany. As an Australian, you were living in Germany. And you got yourself into some kind of trouble, or you were working in the, let's rather say you were working in the embassy in Australian embassy or high commission, whichever one it might be, in Germany. When you are in that property, when you are on that piece of land, it's as if you are living in Australia. You are under the authority of Australia law when you are on that property. It's like a little outcrop in Germany. And you are subject to Australian laws. When you walk outside of that property into Germany, it's a different story. And it's, in a sense, it's what God has done. He's created a kingdom, an invisible kingdom, his kingdom, that has broken into this world with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been transferred into that kingdom. And so we are living in that kingdom. And we are subject to that kingdom. We have dual citizenship. We are citizens of heaven as well as being citizens of this world. And as we live in that kingdom, we are still in the presence of the other kingdom, of Satan's kingdom. So that Satan still shouts at us. Satan still yells at us. He still tries to tempt us to sin. We're still living in the presence of the fact that we are in a sinful world. But we are in that kingdom. We are in that embassy. We are under the rule of God. We are under the reign of God. Satan's authority has no reign and no rule and no power over us, do you see? Oh yes, he may stand and shout at us, and he may try and entice us, and he may try and tempt us to sin. He does that. But we are no longer under that power. We don't have to respond to that. Now again, this is not implying perfectionism, but I'll get there a little bit later, so just bear with me. It is this death, therefore, to sin that literally marks the beginning of the Christian's life. And since you have, with Christ, died to sin, how on earth can you continue living in it, says the Apostle Paul. And what he means by that is by a habitual, a continual lifestyle of sin. You cannot delight in sin anymore. It brings you no pleasure anymore. It no longer entices you in the sense of warming your heart to saying, yes, I enjoy sinning. In fact, when you sin, you are brought under the conviction of God, and there is pain in your life. There is unhappiness. There is sadness that you have sinned, and you flee back to the cross and you cry out for God for forgiveness, and you repent of that sin. Why? Because there's been a change. You're dead to that former sin in your life. And so you can't continue to indulge in it continually and find pleasure in it. You see, that's what he's saying. You've been released from that. You're free from that. It no longer controls you. Aren't you glad? So the Apostle Paul wants to say, it's impossible for the believer to say, well, now that I've been saved by grace, I'm going to continue on sinning. Because that part of your life is done with. It's over. It's finished. Secondly, I want you to notice the Christian is united to Christ. Verses 3 to 5. United to Christ. Listen to what he says. Or don't you know? He's really, in these verses, he's saying the same thing over and over and over and over again. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now, let me try and explain that. When he talks about baptism here, we need to understand what he means. And again, I've yet to come to any passage we've done in Romans without there being a whole myriad of views concerning the text. And there are a whole lot here. Now, some have thought that this is talking about, in some way, physically baptism mediates God's grace. That's certainly not what he's saying. It's certainly not what Paul is advocating, because he's already said salvation is by grace. It's not through anything that we engage in like baptism. In the same way that circumcision, the physical act of circumcision, didn't save anyone in the Old Testament. So he's not talking about baptism conveying any grace here. But back in Paul's day, when he was writing, unlike today, and we have sometimes adopted some very bad traditions in churches, baptism was not separate from conversion. Today, what happens is people get saved, and then, for goodness sake, I don't know why, but they go through this whole process of then making a decision about, when should I get baptized? In Paul's day, when they preached the gospel and people responded to the gospel and they were saved, they were baptized immediately. There was no delay in baptism. It has only crept into the church later through the centuries. Because what baptism was simply a means by which it would signify, it would demonstrate the reality of what had just happened in their lives. And so it simply was a way of physically, if you like, demonstrating what had happened internally to the person. And so baptism naturally followed immediately conversion. So if you have on the day of Pentecost when they preach and all those people are converted, what happens? They are immediately baptized. So Paul knows that, and he's writing to baptize Christians. And so he uses baptism as a way of demonstrating of how we have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he talks about baptism, he's talking about conversion. And I want you to understand that. He uses that as a means to talk about the fact that you have been converted to Christ. That's the first way in which he deals with this. You are immediately joined to Christ when you are converted. There is no delay in that process happening. And so when the people were baptized, they were simply demonstrating or simply showing that a change had taken place, that they had been converted, that they had been united with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, that they had received new life. And the whole point of the imagery is that immersion is our sins have been immersed in Christ. They have been submerged. They have been buried with Christ. Now I want you to understand that. If your sins have been buried, they're out of sight, out of mind. They're gone. They're finished. They've been buried. They've been taken care of. They're not going to be raised again in eternity because they've been buried with Christ in His baptism. We are raised back to life. We are raised to newness in life as we are given spiritual life through the power of the Spirit in us who makes us, who gives to us spiritual life. And that's what he means. You have been converted. You have been united with Christ through your conversion. Second, it means that we have been united through his death and resurrection. Here the point being made is Christ dies for sin. We die to sin. And that in the same way that Christ is raised to life, we are raised to newness in life. And what the Apostle Paul means there is that we participate in this life in Christ in that Jesus gives us new life. We were once spiritually dead. We are now spiritually made alive in Christ. This is the new life that we are given in Jesus, symbolized by the resurrection of Christ and the power. And that ultimately is going to result in our resurrection from the dead. It is precisely because you have been given new life in Christ, if you are a believer here this morning, that when you die one day physically, you will be raised to life. Because the life that you have been given spiritually is eternal life. And that is guaranteed through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the life that we have been given here, this newness and life that he speaks about in these verses, is not just in terms of our eternality that we have been given eternal life, but it's in terms of quality. So in the words of Jesus in John 10 verse 10b, I have come that you may have life to the full. So there is a quality of life we enter into. The old life was not of the same quality that we enjoy now. But now that you've been given new life, it is a new quality of life that you have in Christ. The life that we were meant to enjoy, that Adam and Eve were given prior to sin entering into the world. We are taken to a new level. That's why so often I will say to believers, the life that you enjoy in this world is always more than any unbeliever can enjoy. Whatever enjoyment an unbeliever gets out of life in this world, they are missing out on true life, because the only true life that there is available to people is life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we live life at a different level. Well, so we should. There's nothing worse than Christians who walk around with their bottom lips on the ground. Therefore, that being true, do you see? If you've been rescued from sin, delivered into the realm of grace, under the reign of Christ, not Satan anymore, given new life, your life should reflect that new life that you've been given. Do you see? So in other words, righteousness should be one of the overflows of the life that you've been given, and we'll deal with that next week. Then thirdly, I want you to notice the Christian has died to self. Died to self. Verses 6 and 7. Listen to what he says. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Do you hear that? Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, in those two verses, all the apostle is saying, and it's wonderful theology, all he's saying is that old person that was you, the old you, who you were prior to being converted, you were once in Adam. We were all once in Adam. We were all that old person who was under the slavery of Satan. We were all in Satan's kingdom. We were all born with a sinful nature. We were all born into sin. That old person who responded to sin, who lived in sin, who delighted in sin, who desired to jump to Satan's every command, that person has been crucified. That old person, literally what he says in the Greek, has been annihilated, has been totally and utterly destroyed. They are no longer in existence. They've been put to dead. When God creates new life, He does not remodel you. He does not refashion you. He creates a completely new you. And so the new life that you received, the new you that you are now, is the new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. A person who now is a slave to righteousness. Do you see? So that means that if that's what you are, that's who you are in Christ, it naturally follows, therefore, that you will live a life according to who you are. And you are not that old person anymore. That old person is dead. They're gone forever. You are a new person in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, they are a new creation. And so the Apostle Paul says, you are no longer subject to jumping to every whim and fancy of the devil, because you are not what you used to be anymore. You're not that anymore. You are something new, something different. That old person, gone, crucified, dead. And if they're dead, you see, you can't continue to delight to live habitually in sin. And if you do love your sinning, and you do delight to still continue to live a licentious life, then the Apostle Paul would simply say you're not saved. Because if you're truly saved, that's in the past. You're done with it. In other words, the totality of the person, that's what he means by this body of sin, has been put to death, has been crucified. You have been freed. The shackles have been released. You are no longer in the dungeon of Satan's kingdom, but you're in the palace of the King. Because you have been delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And God has created a completely new person. A good friend of mine in South Africa a long time ago shared with us how he had bought a car and wanted to transform this car. Being a young man, and you know what young men like, the faster the better. He took this old four-cylinder car and he went and bought a brand new V8 engine to put into this car. He said he did up the body, patched it up and painted it up, and he said he got this new engine. We took the old one out. He said it was a little bit too big. We had to shift the gearbox back about 6 inches to get this thing in. And he said when it was all done, this brand new engine, he said, I took this car out to give it a spin to see how this car would go. And he said when you sat in that driver's seat and you pushed the acceleration down, literally your whole hair flew back and your whole body you could feel was pulled back into the seat. And he said the problem with the car wasn't getting it moving, it was stopping it. He said literally had to fling open the doors to get the thing to stop. It had that much forward momentum. God has put in you a completely new engine, a new you. Oh, you're in this old external body still, and this body is wasting away, as all of us know who are getting older. There's nothing you can do about that. But God has created a new you, a new person, and that new you, that new engine, literally that new person that's in you, who is you, that person will never die. They cannot. Because God has created it eternally. And it's that new life, that new person, that is no longer subject to the reign, rule, and power of sin, which has been obliterated. Aren't you glad? So you see, what Paul is saying, literally, and this is really hard to grasp. I've really, I've wrestled hours and hours and hours through this text with it, but it's been wonderfully liberating. Because what he's in fact saying is, Christian, realize what you are. Come to understand who you are. Don't go and allow yourself to get dragged back into the mire. You've been taken out of the mire. You've been lifted out of the dungeon. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to slavery. You're better than that. You're not that anymore. I've lifted you away from that. I've created someone completely new. Don't go indulge yourself back there. You were once that. You're not that anymore. Don't allow the devil to convince you that you need to go back to what you were. Don't buy into his lies. He is the father of all lies. Don't listen to those enticing temptations that he comes and when he knocks on your door. Tell him to be banished because you're not that person anymore. That person's gone. They're dead. They're finished. They're done with. It's incredibly liberating. That's why Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:13, says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Do you see? Yes, you're going to get tempted because you're still living in this old world. But you're living in God's kingdom. And when he shouts at you and he tells you, you should do this, that, and the next, God has equipped you, being a new person, to resist, to stand up under it, not to yield. The sense in which when we yield, what we're doing is we're indulging in what we are not. It's contrary to nature. It's against who we are. It's like coming home and to your dog and patting your dog and your dog meowing. You'd look at your dog and you'd say, something's wrong. Or your cat barking at you. You'd be going to the vet saying, something's going on here. There's something wrong. My pet barked. It's a cat. You see, you're not that anymore. So stop going back to what you were. Stop indulging in what you no longer are. Live according to who you are. Come to realize that. Come to understand that. That's what sanctification is. It's coming to understand more and more who you are in Christ and living according to who you are. And you see, if that's what you are, then of course you're not going to continue to live habitually in sin, are you? Because you're not that anymore. You're new. God has created something else. It's glorious. And this is the truth we need to live according to day to day. Amen. Now, Father, we thank you for this wonderful, liberating truth that we are new in Christ. We thank you that you have crucified the old person, that you have broken the power and the shackles of sin. Thank you that you have taken us out of the slavery of sin, and you have delivered us to become slaves of righteousness, delivered us into your kingdom, brought us under your rule. So help us to live according to who we are in Christ, that righteousness might characterize our living daily. For Jesus' sake. Amen.